Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, 1 through 17. I want to say this at the outset. I'll try to be quick about these verses until we get to the last point. I have something, it's important, in verse 17. We've talked about this before, and just give it a little bit more punch this time in the learning that we have been shown here from the Word of God. Reading from verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For, behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And there he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I must show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And you know, it just starts a new paragraph, or at least a new thought we entered into that verse, but I needed to stop there, and it'll be clear why in just a minute. Saul was yet breathing out threatenings. And to be clear, that word is translated in other places as murders. It's a very strong word. He's yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Slaughter is the word for murders. Against the disciples of the Lord. Now, these disciples must be able to be recognized. I mean, they're not walking around with some kind of a thing on their head, but they're known to be disciples. It must be because they've been gathering as custom still is. We're coming to the place where this won't be, but for the time being, the churches have been meeting, at least moving on, have been meeting in the synagogues as well. And they will continue this for a time until this persecution comes to the point where it forces them to finally, as Jewish believers, it forces them to finally understand the clear distinction between the Lord Jesus' church and the synagogues and the temple. There is going to be a complete break, but at the time, they're still kind of meshed together. It was the customary places of worship where the Jews would come together, but it was the disciples of the Lord that suffered the persecution. of Saul and those that were with him. Now, who are they? If we paid attention, we would have seen that they would have been the men and the women. You would see that in verse, whether they were men or women in verse 2. Again, I bring up this point that some, even great men that I've looked at, would say that this refers to only preachers or to the 70. And it's totally ridiculous to make that kind of a statement. John Gill is one that makes that statement when in this chapter it says they're men and women. Unless you're going to say, which I will not, that women are also preachers. It's not. It's just not in the Bible. So, the disciples and other places. In Acts 26:10, many of the saints he shut up in prison. And those that believed, it never says anything about whether or not they were deacons or preachers or apostles or the 70 at all. You simply have to take the plain statement of Scripture that this is against all of those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So, he had gone to the high priest in verse 1 and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. Now, Damascus is outside of the normal realm that you would ask for authority to go and do these kinds of things. And it is even said that in another place of Scripture where in Acts 26:9, Paul says with his own mouth, referring back to this time in his life before Christ, he says, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests," if we see here, "and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceeding mad against them," the word is maniacal against them. I was a maniac. "I persecuted them even unto strange cities." That means those cities that were outside of Israel. Those, in this case, Damascus in Syria. So he's doing something. It just shows how much he hated the Lord and his people. He had gone to this extreme extent of persecution. He was reaching out there. And so, that he would get these letters, this authoritative document, that if he found any of that way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came in verse 3, near Damascus. Remember his intent, his hatred toward the people of God. "And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." It was a light in Acts 26, verse 13, that is said to be above the brightness of the sun. It was so bright. It's still that way today with cameras and such. But back in our day, we had what you called flash cubes. And those were fun. If you were a child, you ever got to take those apart, we could have fun with those things. So they do exactly what they will in that. They'll flash. But it's pretty cool to play with. Anyway, those things would put it was a square. And each one of those squares, it would when you pulled pushed the button on the old camera, then it would flash that and rotate and be ready to send off another flash. And if you were looking at it, it was just poof. All you saw was dots. And I'd warn, don't even the sun that we have here would damage your eyes to look at it. So please, don't do that. If you're young, don't even think about this, staring at the sun. Unless you want to walk around with the rest of your life not being able to look things directly anymore. You'll burn a spot right in your eyes. It's a very dangerous thing to do. This was above the brightness of the sun, this shining. And it says in Acts 22, verse 9, they that were with me saw indeed the light. They weren't affected the same way by the light. Obviously, everybody must have closed their eyes. Even Saul closed his eyes because it says when he opened his eyes, he saw no man. But he was blinded by that light which shined above the brightness of the sun, where it did not have an effect upon any of the others. It was quite amazing. And I was trying to compare these. There's about three different, this account plus about two others, where more details or similar ones are given about this instance. And this was one of them. The light above the brightness of the sun shined round about me and them which journeyed with me. It says then that he fell to the earth and had a voice and heard a voice saying unto him. Now, in another place, we're going to read where it was in the Hebrew tongue. I've read some things and people say, see, there's a contradiction. Well, you know, this is where it's nice to, we need to be careful before we raise up and think that there's a contradiction in Scripture. I just deny the fact that there ever is. There's always an explanation here. If you believe the truth, if you're looking for something that's contradictory, you'll find it. I mean, people that don't know the Lord, they'll find it. They don't understand to check things. And in this case, the Scriptures point out in Acts 26:14 that when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and notices, and saying in the Hebrew tongue. Well, where we are, they heard a voice, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And in another place, they will, it says, hear the voice, but you have to understand what it meant was they didn't comprehend what was being said. Paul knows the Hebrew language. Not all the Hebrews knew the Hebrew language. They were mostly, naturally, in the Greek, in the Latin. And that was part of the reason for the Septuagint, Old Testament Scriptures in the Greek. But he heard this voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And last Sunday we talked about this very word. And it's a good thing for the saints to have, that we ought to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's proper. I pray that we might have this in view of the coming judgment seat of Jesus Christ. How these studies have meshed together is of the Lord. It's not any planning. Brother King's lessons itself. Our lessons it's like they just mesh together, complement, and that's the Spirit of the Lord. We have these things in Philippians, have these Romans and 1 Corinthians and Acts that simply come together and instruct us better. He trembling, which is a good thing. It is an involuntary response that comes up in the body from a fear of God. It's proper. And he suddenly has this trembling before the Lord Jesus Christ. He trembling and astonished. He wondered. He was amazed at this. This is the one I've been persecuting, and now I see him with my eyes. And that's hard for me not to get excited. But Paul saw him with his eyes. He viewed him, and I'll show you in a minute. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ made a personal, on purpose, revelation to the who will become the Apostle Paul. He was trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He understood now, All he had been doing against this one named Jesus and against his people, trembling before him, Lord, what would you have me to do? What, in Acts 22:10, what shall I do, Lord? What a proper response from anyone that makes a profession of Christ in faith. Respond in obedience to him. There's no other way to manifest that we know him other than obeying him. What's left if we don't obey him? Our profession is false. He responded, what shall I do, Lord? In Jeremiah 31:18, this scripture, 2:19, says, turn me, and I shall be turned. When the Lord does that, it will be accomplished. Turn me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after I was turned, I repented. You see it? Surely, after that I was turned, I repented. You can't repent until the Lord turns us. That's what happened to Saul. It says, after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. Truth really hits home after this. Another scripture, and just a little further, verse 33 of Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is rich, and I can't do it justice tonight. It says, the Lord said, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And they shall be my people. Without the Lord, it won't happen. It just can't happen. It's an impossibility. And that glorifies the grace of God as no other can. That God must act upon the sinner. And when He does, it's totally grace. And praises the Lord. In verse 34 of that, the following verse 33, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. And I know there's some far-reaching things here, but I'm making an application saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And one more, just like this, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Just parallel with this, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. In 36, 26 of Ezekiel, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. He has to change our heart, and when He changes our heart, we're made to have a whole new disposition toward God. That's the order. It can't be of any other way. And He'll follow that up. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Think of the apostles, or of Saul at the moment. He did this. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit with in you. And that's where we're going to end up tonight, on that very thought. So we move on in our scriptures. If I find my place here in trembling in verse 6, astonished, said, Lord, what do you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Two other scriptures, Acts 22:10 and Acts 26:16, are those two other places. It says this, and the Lord said unto me, arise, go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. So we have even more information about what Paul must do because it is appointed for him to do these things. And 26:16, but arise and stand upon your feet, for I have, and he says these words, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen right here, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. It goes on. In verse 7, and the men which journeyed with me stood speechless. And here it is. Hearing a voice. And that means they didn't comprehend the words that were being said. They heard something, but they didn't comprehend it. Where in another place it says they didn't hear the voice, but it meant they didn't understand it. The two come together. They stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Jesus Himself made Himself revealed only to Saul at this moment. Acts 22:9 says, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake with me. Verse 8, Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, so I understood by this, that they were closed because of the brightness of this light. And yet, he saw Jesus. He saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. 22 verse 11, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And he was, in verse 9, 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. He took upon himself a 3-day fast. He was so stirred. It must have been that, you just know it had to be like this. Food and drink, all other thoughts took a far back seat, anticipating what the Lord would tell him, that he was anticipating to hear. His life was totally changed. And so he has this 3 days without food or drink. And that's serious business, because at about 3 days, you can start having some serious health issues, when, especially not having anything to drink. But we'd say, like Jesus, who fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Moses, 40 days and 40 nights, and not having to eat or drink, that was from the Lord. They could do that. They were sustained by Him. In verse 9, we look at this portion of Scripture. Now Ananias is receiving his instructions from the Lord. He's going to learn about something that has already taken place. The Lord is telling him now, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. In other words, this was a church here. He was a disciple of a church that was in Damascus. And we'll see more that there are disciples in particular, plural, that will help him the next time we come to this text in our chapter 9 of Acts. Later on, you'll see that they helped deliver him from the city. Good things ahead of us. Though there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. He's a certain one, means there are others besides. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. You know, he knows us by name. We have a new name, but he knows us by name. Later we'll see the devils will have jumped on the seven sons of Sceva, and these will say that, you know, Paul I know, Jesus I know, but I don't know you. You see, it's quite different. The Lord knows us by name. He said, behold, I'm here, Lord. Ananias responded, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight. He's giving him literal instructions. The Lord is, that's it, like the Google Map thing. The Creator of heaven and earth reaches down, it's over and over and over. There's this, the condescension. He loves us so much. He's coming down and he's telling Ananias just how to get there. Ananias, I can tell you. And he's, go to find this street called Straight. Okay? and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, you, coming in and putting his hand on him. Now, I note these details. It talks about a hand. And later on, he will actually lay hands upon him. And it's just one of those, he says, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, excuse me, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority. And it's exousia, as you're familiar with, the word authority. Authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go, proceed, just like I'm commanded. Go thy way, for he is a chosen, that's elect. He's an elect vessel, a chosen vessel unto me. And I don't believe there's anyone in the house tonight that has any problems whatsoever with the doctrine of election. It is a beautiful doctrine. I'm not going to go into this. I have gone into it quite in detail. And I've got it marked off. If you want to read that later, fine. We've talked about it recent enough so that I think we can move on. But I so love this subject. But it is a Bible doctrine. And no matter what you think, take the Scriptures, and the whole thing about the Word of God is that we're to conform our minds to the Word of God. And so, if we can't understand, it's okay if we can't understand some things. It's time to pray about some things and be patient and continue reading and pray the Lord will open our minds about those. Because I want to tell you, there are some things in here that are hard to be understood. And people that are unlearned in the Scriptures, rest them. It takes work in the Scriptures. And I encourage you, don't give up. Keep praying and keep searching. Keep that interest. It is a good thing for us to do. And I'll say this too. One of the greatest manifestations of the presence of the Spirit of God in us, personally and corporately, is that He instructs us in all the things of Jesus Christ, all His Word. One of the most profound blessings that we can have as a witness of His Spirit with us is that we understand and He guides us into all truth. That is good. So, anyway, to move on, He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear, as if you would bear, a woman would bear a purse. John says, I'm not worthy to bear his shoes or loose the shoe latches. That bear these things. He's going to bear my name. He's going to bear my name. This man who's done these things against my people, I have chosen him because I have the sovereign right to do this. It's my will. It's my good pleasure. I said so, and it will take place. It's an absolute. He'll bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of the earth. For I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and doing just like he was commanded, putting his hands upon him, putting his hands on him, said, brother, that was a statement of faith. Here was an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he has made a profession of faith, in spite of all he's ever been known to do against the saints of God, suddenly Ananias takes that by faith and calls him his brother. That's profound. Now, I tell you, I see that Ananias had a struggle with it. Lord, he's done these things, but he did it. And I tell you, everyone that names the name of Christ, we should give them that benefit of the doubt. call them brother and sister. You know, they might have some funny things, I'm sure we do to them. And you know, there's so many. I saw this within this year. There was a brother that we communicate with on the email thing. And he never would call. I don't know if he ever called Brother King brother or not. But he wouldn't call me. And we talked about it. And it troubled me. And he wouldn't even call me brother. And went on and on and on. And a dear brother died. And we made an inquiry about things. And you talk about a change. Every time he sends me an email now, he calls me his brother. And I count it a privilege, a blessing, that someone would call me his brother in Christ. I think it'd be the same way the other way around. If they name the name of Christ, give them that. Brother and sister of the Lord. It's a blessing. Be patient, because they may not call you that for a while. They may never. But they're my brother in any respect. And so Ananias went in there and says, Brother Saul, putting his hands upon him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared. Now I want you to see this. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says this to the Corinthians, it's clear. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now there are instances where it's understood, it's perceived, but the word is perceived with my eyes. The ophthalmos, the eyes, the organ of the eye. And another place in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, and last of all, he was seen of me also, and had to be in a very similar way, in other words, a physical appearance, as he did to the other apostles. It says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. But at least that's what I'm seeing, is he saw him with his eyes. And it was a part of an apostolic, one of the apostolic requisites, but I know there were other issues here. Anyway, he appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest. He has sent me that you might receive your sight, the act of seeing again. There are so many different words. Some of them seem synonymous. And I try to, if there's some distinction, I try to peel it back a little bit and see that. And it just looks like he was blinded. And now he's got that activity of being able to see with his eyes again. And it says this, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, we've spent some time, a little bit of time before, but one more time, I want to push this forward a little bit. Brother, how long have I been?
33.
Okay. I think we can move on in this without much of a problem. I really want to. I haven't got the end of this yet. We started on something else already, trying to understand it. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I want to push it a little farther, but with Him, the statement that's made about the Apostle Paul, his life is going to be faithful to the Lord. The things that were said to the Apostle Paul, how that he would be a witness to the Gentiles and before Israel and kings, all of that is sure. Matter of fact, there's a way that is said concerning the Saul at the moment that it is as if his life is already an accomplished fact that God addresses his life. And it really is. And it's really that way with us. Our life is an accomplished fact. Nothing will surprise God. And we're going to serve Him. And the people of God will. And what we do, whether we do it, is to the praise of God. If we don't, It won't be the fault with God, I can guarantee you that. But I want you to notice, the sure thing with Luke 1:15 about John the Baptist, he was going to be born, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. It wasn't that he might be great, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine or strong drink. Did he ever drink wine or strong drink? No. How did they know? The Lord knows all things. It's not a surprise when he says that. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. Shall be filled, even from his mother's womb. And we talk about being filled. We're moving into this. But known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And there are a number of scriptures that would state similar things. But I want to contrast something here about the filling of the Holy Spirit from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And help me out. If you don't understand something, if I'm saying something wrong, help me out, because this is hard stuff for me. But I want to make some kind of a contrast moving forward. In the Old Testament, and very briefly, I'm going to use one example and go forward. Maybe two. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon some from time to time to enable them for certain functions. Like Moses is the example I want to use, okay? Moses. Now, I couldn't chase down a fact, show where the day that he received the Spirit of God in this way. I couldn't find that. But I did find something that shows that he did have the Holy Spirit in a special way that none of the other Israelites had. And others also had him in a special way. And I emphasize that because we have the Holy Spirit in a special way. Not like the world doesn't have. Saints at large don't have. You have it in a special way. For a special function, Moses had the Holy Spirit upon him in Isaiah 63:11, of all places. It's a little difficult. I'm going to have to fill in a couple of spots here so we can get this together. Then he, referring to Isaiah, because it's Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11, Isaiah remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he, referring to the Lord? Where is he that brought them, Israel, up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock, referring to Moses? Where is he, the Lord? This Lord, where is he that, notice this, put his Holy Spirit within him? Say, now that sounds special. Yes. And I got to looking at the Hebrew. I want you to understand. You can check this. Those, I got you some books. You can check these details out. When it says he put his Spirit in him, it meant that this anointing was to enable him for the ministry to which the Lord had called him. It means that the Lord had constituted him a vessel for this job. He had constituted that his spirit, particularly, be with Moses. That's what he means. In Numbers 11, verse 25, then something unusual happens. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Moses and others, Aaron, and maybe the sons, and some prophets, okay? The Lord came down in a cloud in Numbers 11, 25, and spake to him, Moses, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders, and it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. And that's usually what happens when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them. It has to do with prophesying, for the most part. It's telling something about the works of God. That's what this filling of the Spirit does as we move on through into the New Testament. Watch. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they that were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, there were two of them, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man, and Moses told and said, oh, Dad, Eldad, Medad, do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men answered and said, Moses, my Lord Moses, he was jealous about Moses. He's been the only one that's ever done this before. And these others are doing it, but here's two in the camp, and they didn't come up here like they were supposed to, for I don't know for what reason, but they're doing it, and he's jealous for Moses about this, so he says, my Lord Moses, forbid them from doing this. Forbid them. And Moses said unto him, envious thou for my sake? And what a blessing. Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets. Would to God that they all had the Spirit of God like this, and that the Lord would put, that means to give, His Spirit upon them. Now, that's all I want to say about the Old Testament. I think that summarizes the way that the Spirit of God came upon all of them in the Old Testament. It really does very well. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, you're going to see these things. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in Luke 1:15, when did it ever happen? When did John receive the Holy Spirit? You're shocked. From the womb. And how do you prove it? Well, there's proof. What? For he shall be great, in Luke 1:15, in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now, that doesn't mean that John wasn't a sinner. Like I told someone that a while back, and he says, "You're saying that John wasn't born a sinner." I never said that. That doesn't even imply this. But he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, which was, but maybe not. Maybe it's not just John that occurred to. We don't know. But in this instance, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And then you'll remember in verse 44 of this chapter, when Mary had come to visit Elizabeth, who was carrying John in the womb, she spoke. And it says this, for lo, as soon, Elizabeth's responding, as soon as the voice of your salutation, Mary, sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. There's a lot we can say about that. Think about a babe in the womb having joy at the sound of the Lord's mother's voice. That's profound. John the Baptist's mother was filled with the Holy Ghost. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in the womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and what did she do? She spake out. All right, John the Baptist's father. This is interesting because it's a family thing. Somebody's going to go, you know, those the Israelites. You're religious. It's just a family thing. You know, you hear that along the way. Sometimes the Lord works in families, but it's not a family thing. But for some reason, John was, his mother was, and his father was. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist's father in Luke 1:67. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and what? Prophesied. See, it's associated with that. All right? Now, there was another one, and I believe this is the last one until the Lord. The Holy Ghost was upon Simeon. He was an elderly minister. As I recall, the Holy Spirit had come upon him. He was led of the Spirit to come into the temple and bless the Lord Jesus Christ when Mary and Joseph had brought him as a babe to be circumcised. He saw him. The Lord had revealed that he'd see him. He wouldn't die till he saw him. But he did this. In Luke 2:25, behold, there was a certain man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was on him. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. Then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said. Again, a prophecy, a preaching of the Word. In all of these instances, one other time, and in the Gospels, no more. No more. Our Lord was full. Now, this is very distinct. When the Lord came, no more fillings are noted in the Gospels. He is full of the Holy Spirit. In John 1:33, and I knew him not, But Daddy sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining. That word remain is usually translated abides. And that's a good term. We see that. Remaining on him the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. That's different. And we'll see something. Luke 3:22. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And one more, Luke 4:1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There's no more instances of the filling of the Holy Spirit all the while our Lord Jesus Christ is here. No more. It marked our Lord at that point. Full of the Holy Spirit. I want to say these things as a direct result of the... There are... After the resurrection of the Lord, then we see filling back again. The filling of the Holy Spirit. It is in these instances, and only these few... I think about seven, as a direct result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'm making a distinction all of a sudden between filling and the outpouring or baptism or gift of or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I said a mouthful, but I want you to consider this a little bit. This filling was a direct result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Hold that thought, because it's not enough to prove anything yet. I'm just going to say it, that the two are distinct. Next, we recall in Acts 4, verse 8, that Peter testifies before the Sanhedrin. Rather than going into a lot of details, remember it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now, Peter was one of those members of the church upon whom the Holy Spirit had come. Is that right? So, but he's doing something that is, maybe I'd call it extenuating. Being filled with the Spirit of God, he's led of the Lord to say a witness before the Sanhedrin. Now, the church's continuance in faithfulness, in spite of the threatenings, they were, remember, after Peter did this, they were threatening, and in, later they beat him and threatened him. You guys got to stop doing this. You stop blaming us for this the murder of this man and stop telling about the resurrection of Christ. And what did they do? They kept on. Well, they went back and reported to the church, right? Remember that? They went back and reported to the church, who then, what did they do? They went into prayer. And they did this. And when they prayed in Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Now, what they had done, they prayed to the Lord to continue being faithful to the Lord as a witness. And they were what? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they what? They spake the Word of God with boldness. Again, associated with a preaching the Word. A witness of the Word. In our text here, we see filling. Today's a text here, Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul's witness against a sorcerer, Elymas, in Acts 13, 9. It says, Saul... All of a sudden his name is changed at this point, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on this one, he says these things. And as a result, the deputy of the country, of this area, saw that, believed. So there was an association. But there was a filling there. And one more time, I believe it is, finally, in Acts 13:52, Paul had gone out in his missionary journeys and he'd come back, and it states this about all the churches. There's a general tenor into churches that are among the nations, and that is this. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. They had been filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't know. It's just a point that needs to be made. It's the last time that we see it in the Scriptures. Help me out if I'm wrong, but all these few instances from in Acts that we have where the filling of the Spirit is, isn't it always associated with those in the New Testament church? It always is. All six of them are in context of a New Testament church, a filling. And we're all commanded, this is imperative of Scripture, that we are to be filled with the Spirit, not with wine, but remember in Ephesians 5:18, we don't think of it maybe as an imperative, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And then we're not left to wonder about this. How are we? You enter into the things of spiritual things, speaking to yourselves. You want to be filled with the Spirit? And it's a capital S here, by the way. Speaking to yourselves in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. These are things that we do as being filled with the Spirit of God, giving thanks always for all things unto God. I was able to give thanks for, or at least surrender in a certain respect this week to something that I could not do before. I found great joy in that. You say, well, we ought to be willing to do that. Well, let me know how it goes when you have that thing come up. Had a real hard time with it. But no matter what, we prayed that if that's your will, fine. We'll move forward. We uttered it. I had some relief from it. But to experience it, I'm going to have to go through that part of it. But there was something that moved me to say that. I've been fearful in many respects. Give thanks for all things. Brother, sisters, this is good stuff here. Learn to give thanks for all things. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about some exciting thing that comes over us and uncontrollable. No, I'm talking about a calm and a peace and the right thing that we are to have. It's the will of God for us to have that. Now, I want to sum this part up by saying this. When we talk about filling, when these things are taking place, when those things that we just talked about, and with that imperative to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we should always live our lives every day filled so that we're always ready. We're always ready for occasions of special service to witness Christ to others. We're prepared. We don't know, but the Lord knows. And we can be ready for special service if He calls upon us for that. Now, since the resurrection of the Lord, these fillings are associated with only saints of the churches. I want to move into just this last part, and we're done. Just a second, okay? In John 7:39, I note this. It's a very important scripture. This spake he of the Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ has said something, but I wanted to note this. I think it says enough by itself. He was talking about rivers of water. I believe it like streams of living water from within. He spake this of the Spirit, which they that believe. They already believe on it. They that believe on Him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I talk to some and they say, well, you can't be Christ if you don't have the Spirit like this. Well, that's not what this Scripture shows me. All the Old Testament saints, they were Christs. And all of the New Testament saints in the Gospel were Christ. And they didn't have the Spirit in this sense. But they should. And it's important. It's the word. They should. But perhaps all of them won't. Why? Well, just kind of file that. Let's move on. filling is not the same as the gift of the Holy Spirit. I say that. The gift of the Holy Spirit, you know, it makes me nervous to say these things. Because there's so much misinformation out there, and I'm trying to say it as clearly and rightly as I can. And it's hard to get these things together. But historically, the filling had come upon some, just some, to enable them to speak the Word of God and minister in particular offices or for special occasions. And then believers in Christ do not necessarily have the Holy Spirit, as we just saw there in John 17:39, that they that believe should receive, and we'll move into that part in just a minute. And while believers have the presence, they do not necessarily have the gifted indwelling. Romans 8:9 forces you to say, come to that conclusion. I'm not really going to go there, but make a note of that. Call attention, I want you, to the terms that are used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. The way that it came upon them at Pentecost was not just a filling. The Spirit of the Lord didn't just come and go at occasions. And we can grieve the Spirit, and we can quench the Spirit, and we cannot be filled with the Spirit. But as saints of God in New Testament churches, He is in us. Now we we're not worthy of it. We might walk in a way that's unworthy of it, and it creates problems. But the disciples were promised the Spirit's indwelling. I want you to think about this in John 14:16. You need to look at these because it's very important. It has certain words you need to put your eyes on. John 14:16. I'll pray the Father, our Lord Jesus is praying, saying this, and He shall give you another Comforter, referring to the Holy Spirit, that He may abide with you forever. Abide, meaning remain with you forever. Who is it? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells. That means He abides, notice this, with you. With you. It's the word like the paraclete, the comforter. He's with you. It's as if He comes along your side. But in this instance, He's not just going to be with you. It says, and shall be in you. Now that's important. That preposition there. He's not just going to be with, like they were with all of the Old Testament saints and these gospel saints in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's going to be in you. In a special way, like He's not with others. Think about it. Isn't that what that Scripture says? Now follow this. The apostles were to first receive this special indwelling of the Spirit after our Lord's resurrection. I want you to look at John chapter 20. I know you're tired. I might should have waited a little bit later for this. We're going to have to go ahead and finish that. We're almost done. John 20 verse 21. Then said Jesus to them, the apostles. I dug around a little bit. It says to them, Luke 24:10 will show you that it's the apostles. Again, peace be unto you. As my Father, after He raised from the dead, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when He had said this, I want you to understand what they didn't have by what He does for them now. He breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. The entire time that the Lord Jesus Christ was here, they did not have the Holy Spirit in this way. They couldn't have, or else our Lord Jesus wouldn't have done this. They did not have this special indwelling of the Spirit of God. And yet they were His. Don't let it throw you. I want you to build upon this a little bit more. The church at Jerusalem received this special gift and outpouring, as it is called, at Pentecost. Notice this in Acts 2:32. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, that is our Lord Jesus, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed. That means outpoured. He has shed this which you now see and hear. Acts 10:45. Now, we're going to a Gentile church, but I want you to get these terms. And they're going to manifest the fact that they now believe in Christ. Watch this. They of the circumcision, the Jewish people, those with Peter who had gone down by Cornelius sending someone up, they go down there and they preach Christ. They of the circumcision, that is the Jews, which believed, were astonished, they were amazed. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was what? Was poured out. The what? The gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, it just starts getting clearer when you start seeing these. After the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit on the church, then the gift is promised to those who will repent and be baptized in Acts 2:38. Notice. Then Peter said unto them, repent. This is right after the church had received the Holy Spirit in a special way. And he's going to tell all those that they were preaching to that day in all these languages before them, hey, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive. Now, I've always read this, that it was because you have done this, you're going to receive it. But that's not what it says. You shall receive it. It's telling them that you have the future potential of having this outpouring, this gift, this indwelling upon you. Once you have believed and have been baptized, you have the potential. Notice. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say that they will just because they had repented and were baptized. And that's a distinction I make over a number of people who believe that once you repent and are baptized, you automatically are in the church. Be surprised who believes that. Automatically added to the church. Baptist brethren believe that. Close Baptist brethren. And so, by that, there's no distinction made. They all have the same function, all the same spirit going on. I don't see it. It's not there. It's special. They shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's understood that they're going to move themselves into the place. And what did they do? They were baptized, and they were what? Added to the church. And what happened? They did, in fact, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Am I putting too many words into this? Your heads are swimming, I know that. I'm almost done. I tell you, we need to come back to this because I'm having such a blessing seeing some of this. I hope you're getting half of what I'm seeing. Anyway, this and in closing, this paragraph, the special presence of the Holy Spirit is called the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Wow, it's not as taboo as, you know, a lot of people. You hardly get a Baptist to say baptism of the Holy Spirit anymore because of the abuses. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 11:16, I didn't make it up, it says so. Then Peter, reciting what had just taken place at the Caesarean church there, where the Holy Spirit had been poured upon them, in Acts 11, he goes back to Jerusalem and he's witnessing, you know, why did you go down? What is going on here? You know, these weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. Well, hey, brethren, we need to see how the Lord's moving out among the nations. See this. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be what? Baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then, seeing that this is the case, as God gave them the what? The like gift. The same gift that we received in Jerusalem, they received out there in Caesarea as a church there. The like gift as He did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus. What was I that I could withstand God? So, since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been no filling outside of those who have the special blessing of the Holy Spirit upon them in a church context. That's my conclusion. And so here are the terms that I want to call synonymous used to speak of that special endowment of the Holy Spirit upon His saints in the church. They are these terms: indwelling, outpouring, shedding forth, gift, and baptism. Those are the terms. They're all synonymous. And I don't know what else to say about that except I'm thinking toward Ephesians 1:13, considering the seal after you believe you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I'm seeing it being, and I'm still going to look at it more, why I can't say much, but it is a special, it is the way that He specially reserves you to Himself over all of the others at large. The sealing. The 120,000 in Revelation is an instant. Thank you. I knew that didn't sound right. 144,000 sealed, specially reserved to the Lord. Sealed. And I see that over and over again with this word. And I'm just going to leave that with you. But you have the special blessing of the Holy Spirit upon you that not everyone that knows the Lord has. Not everything that calls itself a church has. And one of the greatest witnesses of Him with us is the fact that we can understand the Word of God and come to right conclusions. Doesn't mean we're impeccable, that we can't make mistakes. But the church as a whole comes to right conclusions. We can't. If I were to get up here and say something way off, maybe not way, way off, but let's say get up there and say something way off, I can depend on some brethren to come to me afterwards and say, you know, and that's the work that takes place. And it causes us to search it out more and find out, oh, you know, I made a mistake, or I just don't know yet. And anyway, we're headed this direction. I wanted to share that with you. Thank you so much for your attention.